Let's go to Nehemiah 10. Let's spend some time in the Word, and we'll finish up our worship with a few songs and a time of prayer at the end of our time together. But we're going to go into chapter 10. I appreciate Bill stepping in for me last Sunday. We had invited Madison away for her birthday, gave her kind of a, said we'd take you away for a night. We were going to do that in December, and it just couldn't happen. And so we were able to plan that and pull it off this last weekend, and Jodell and I were able to take, also maybe catch a little bit of a breath for a night, and Bill allowed us to extend that stay a little bit, and I appreciate his willingness to step in. And I'm grateful for you guys being here. You know, I can honestly say that, well, I will tell you this, I can't let it go by. Man, nothing on me. This has more to do with you and the Lord than me. But this Sunday, right, 1993, this Sunday was my first Sunday as pastor of Pine Baptist Church. Second Sunday in February is always the anniversary date, and this marks the 27th year of my standing here. And I can't even, I mean, I just look at that, I'm just, I don't know, how, what would be the right descriptor? Awe or flabbergasted or amazed, you know, both that God could use a weirdo like me in a role, and then at the same time that you guys are great students and you're great followers of Christ, and that together we have had, I mean, the adventure of a lifetime, right? Oh my gosh. And so grateful for that, and so grateful for you. And we're going to bury ourselves in the Word of God, and we're actually going to talk in chapter 10 about the community of believers, because that's what's happening in Nehemiah. Nehemiah is, I'm sorry. Nana can make it better. We're going to talk about the community of believers. Remember, we talked about Ezra and Nehemiah. Some things I've learned from the book are, one, both books start off with a building project. Both books conclude with a people project. God works on the material things, restoring the nation of Israel after their captivity. He also works on the spiritual and the human element of the nation of Israel in restoring them. Nehemiah is in the people project part in chapter 10. Start off with a question this morning. What is it that God seeks to do in a group of people that he has called to himself? What is it that God seeks to do in a group of people whom he has called to himself? What is it that God desires to see in a group of people that he has, one, freed from sin's curse, that he has poured his spirit into, that he is protected by his power, that he is provided for by his grace, and delivered by his mercy? Now, as I asked that question, I stopped and pushed, I thought, well, maybe we need to back up and first ask, do we believe that God desires to do something with a group of saved people? Okay, if the answer is yes, then we need to ask, well, what is it that God desires to see or work in a group of people that he has freed from sin's curse, that he has poured his spirit into, that he is protected by his power, that he is provided for by his grace, delivered by his mercy, and made precious promises to? Now, often, I believe these questions are asked of individuals, and they are answered as individuals. But the text today does not deal with individuals. It deals with the community of God's chosen people. This entire chapter shows us what results when God works through his word. It shows us what results when faithful men stand up and teach the word of God, and that God's people are teachable, so that in both God may be glorified. So just to step back into the story, I want to just go backwards a little bit and then move forward. We're gonna focus on chapter 9, verse 38, the last verse, and then we're going to slip clear over to chapter 10, verse 28, and work our way through the end of the chapter today. And I'm not going to try and read it all, and I'm certainly not going to try and read those names. So I'm alerting you ahead of time. We're going to start there in verse 38 of chapter 9, then move right to the latter part of chapter 10. Work our way through this. But before we do that, just get back into the story a little bit. There's a lot that's happened in the seventh month on Israel's calendar, on the Jewish calendar. Back, remember the wall that had been rebuilt, that Nehemiah led the people in doing, that had been completed at the end of the sixth month. Then on the first day of the seventh month, there was a holy convocation. The trumpets would blow, then all of Israel would come together, and the word of God would be read. And not only was the word of God read, but then men of God stepped out into the crowd, and they gave understanding to the text. They taught the application of the text. Then came the Feast of Booths, or that second day, then it says that all the leaders, the heads of households, then came back and gathered to Ezra and were instructed again in the word of God. Then came the Day of Atonement, which Nehemiah really doesn't talk about in his there, but it was a part of the Jewish calendar according to the law. Then came the Feast of Booths, that celebration where people remembered, they were to remember the Exodus, and they were to make sacrifices in the temple. Then there would be the Solemn Assembly, where again the Word of God was read to the people. And then came this chapter 9 that we were going through, the fasting and the confession, this prayer of confession and prayer of repentance. And I take you back to all of that because the point I want to make is that these people had heard the word of God repeatedly over the course of this month. They had had it read to them. They'd had it taught to them. And they had been listening to the word over the course of many days. And because of that, there were some very real changes because God was at work through his word. Now, first, we would say that one of those changes was is the people rejoiced in their security. Back in chapter 8, verse 12, it said that there, as the people met on that first day of the month and they came to the end of that first day, all the people went away to eat, drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. That's speaking of that word of God being read. They understood the word of God that had been made known to them, and they were able to celebrate. The wall had been completed. The people had watched God protect them, and they were able, even in the midst of their enemies, to celebrate with great joy. They were able to rejoice in their security. These people had grown in their understanding of who God was and the promises that he gave to them, and they were learning to trust in God's promises. God had promised to restore them to the land. They were experiencing that promise's fulfillment in their lives. God had promised to restore the city of Jerusalem. They were experiencing that restoration of the city. And they saw the blessing of that, and they were, in a sense, able to go, I'm okay. They were learning the blessings of obedience. And one of those, which was they did not need to be afraid. Psalm 119, verse 165, simply reiterates this. You give peace of mind to all who love your law. As the people became more and more conformed to obeying God and restoring that relationship with him that he desired, they were reaping the blessings of obedience. And one of those blessings that is a real change in our lives is that they're able to rejoice in their security, knowing that they are in God's care, and it is God who has the ability, power, the strength, the might, the grace, the wisdom, the discernment, and the ability to protect them. They were learning the blessings of obedience. Secondly, the people confessed their sin. That's what we looked at in chapter 9. These people recognized that as a group, they had not been following God. They recognized that because what? They were hearing the word of God, and they were beginning to understand it, and they were hearing commands they were not following. They were not only able to acknowledge that they had not been following God, but they were also able to acknowledge that even their forefathers, the generations that preceded them, had not followed God's commands. And that it put into perspective for them this entire captivity that the Jewish people had experienced in the last century. That God had removed them from the land, that the land had suffered, that Jerusalem had crumbled, that the people were scattered. And that all of that was God's response to their sin. As they came under the authority of the Word of God and they opened that, they heard it read, they heard it explained and taught to them, and they understood, wait a minute, I'm not right with God. I'm not following Him. And they were able to confess their sin. Then thirdly, we see these real changes. They repented of their sin. This is actually part of what's going on in chapter 10. Chapter 10 is the people then saying, I want to turn from what I've done in the past. I want to be faithful to God. And you know, listen, sometimes in Christianity, we get some really strange concepts. Well, you've been saved. Your sin's totally forgiven. It's wiped out. You never have to say you're sorry. You never have to repent of your sin. Don't you worry about that, because God has done that. You said you were sorry once. God forgave you. It's all done. And I sat back and I thought, that's just like me looking at Jodell saying, you know what, 32 years of marriage, baby, I never have to tell you I'm sorry. You know why? Because you promised one time to love me unconditionally. Therefore, I never have to apologize. Now, that may sound good in theory. How effective do you think that will be relationally? Not at all. Not at all. Because we understand that I told her that last night. I said, I don't ever have to tell you I'm sorry because you promised to love me unconditionally. She goes, uh-huh. Take the garbage out. The reading of God's word in the chapters that we've been studying, latter part of 6, 7, 8, 9, now in 10, the reading of God's word produced both tears and joy in the Jews who heard it and understood it. And the same is true for us. We're going to hear the word of God. We're going to get into the word of God. We're going to understand it. There's going to be times when we're broken over our sin. There'll be times when God is going to break our hearts when we see how we have grieved Him. And then there's going to be times when we are so absolutely full of joy at God's grace in our lives. There will be times where we'll have to choose to trust His promises because there's nothing else to grab hold of. And we, just like the Jews, will be learning the blessings of obedience and the joy of trusting in our God, and we're going to do it by living out both experiences. And so we now come to the words in chapter 9, verse 38. Now because of all of this, now because of all of this that we've just talked about, these people are now going to respond to what God has done in them. And it says, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing. Now, some of your translations are going to say, we're going to make a covenant. The King James will use that word, the New King James. Some are going to say, we are making an agreement. My New American Standard says that. The NIV uses the word binding agreement. And I just want to focus on that for just a moment to make one single point, so bear with me. The word covenant, as we understand it, or as it's used in the rest of the Old Testament, it's not in the text. It's a different Hebrew word. And the translators use the word covenant in some of those translations to convey the idea of what the people were doing. But it's not the word for covenant that we often think of that is used in reference to God. It's not always used in reference to God. It is also used in reference between agreements between man and man. But most often the word is used in agreements between God and man. But the word covenant's not in the text. It's an added you may have in your Bible. It's italicized or maybe in parentheses. But it's there to help us understand what was happening. Because the people were making what Strong's defines as a sure. I think, well, what's a sure? But that's more of a literal understanding of the Hebrew word, of making a sure. It means something fixed. An assurance. We would say a promise. We would say a commitment. These people said, because of all of this, we're making a promise. Now, the word is used only one other time in the Old Testament, and it's in the book of Nehemiah. It's in chapter 11, in verse 23, and it describes there how the songs chosen for the singers in the temple each day occurred. It says that they were chosen in verse 23 by commandment of the king. So the king of Persia, he had issued a commandment. You know, we're going to choose the songs. But he also says, not only by commandment of the king, but it says, and a firm regulation. There's that same word. A firm regulation. Now, all of that little bit of word study, excuse me, around this verse 38 here is to say this. The Jews were making a firm promise with each other to keep God's covenant. God did not propose the agreement. Verse 29, if you turn over there, says, we are taking on themselves a curse and an oath. The people themselves were taking on both the curse and an oath. But at the same time as we say that God didn't propose the agreement, we do acknowledge that the document grew out of God's working in their lives. So we can say it is a result of God's work or God's word at work in the life of his people. Their commitment or their promise that they were making was to keep the covenant that God had made. One translator said, these people made a covenant with each other to keep the covenant that God had made with them. So they're going to write a firm promise with one another to keep God's commandments or God's covenant with them. And so I stepped back from that and I said, okay, it kind of brings me to this one. It's like a big picture scheme. And I don't want to ignore it. And it's simply this, that when God works, people change. When God works, people change. We've watched that throughout the book of Nehemiah, where there was no interest in God's word, now there is a desire to know and understand. Where there was no interest in obeying God, there is now desire to do as he wants, as he commands. But also, I want you to notice that, excuse me, man, throughout the book of Nehemiah, we have watched the Jews change their outlook, their attitude, their position, their strength, and their confidence as we have progressed through the book. If you remember in chapter 1, verse 3, when Nehemiah's brother came and he said, tell me about Jerusalem, tell me about the people. He said, people are poor, they're destitute, and Jerusalem is flat. It's just laid bare. The walls are all destroyed. That was the position of the people. God has brought them up. He's grown them up. He's given them confidence. He's been at work, and they change. You know what? You and I, we're not the same people that we once were. Amen. You should say, thank the Lord, he's not like he used to be. We're not the same people. The Bible speaks of us in Christ as being a new creation. The old has gone away, the new has come. I have a new nature. I have the ability to change. And God works in me. And you think, well, what's he working towards? We don't even have to wonder. His goal is conformity to the image of himself. That's his goal. So what's he wanting to do in me? What's he wanting to do in you through the working of the word, the power of the spirit, and your involvement in a community of believers? He's wanting you to look more and more like Jesus Christ all the time. We don't even have to wonder what his goal is. So The people are going to make this firm promise with each other. That's their intention. It's an outworking of all that God has done in them through the word of God, through the confession of sin, through their repentance. They're now wanting to make these declarations, this declaration, this document. And they're going to all sign it. In verses 1 through 27, there are 84 names of leaders, the heads of households, the leaders of the Levites and the priests, and they all sign it. They sign this document. And then if you go on to verses 28 and 29, it says there that the rest of the people are joining with their kinsmen. So these leaders who represented groups of people within the Jewish community, they put their name on the document and says basically what that means is my family, we agree with this. And it says there that, you know what, everyone else, they're joining with their kinsmen. So there is this broad acceptance among the Jews of this statement that they're putting together that's a result of God's working in their life. And then I would say this, the fact that there's a list meant that people knew who was in and who was out. Signing on to this document, it was a commitment. And it was also a point of separation from something to something. It was a point of separation from something to something. The people were agreeing to separate from the nations around them who did not know God, who did not worship God, and they were separating themselves unto the law of God, simply declaring, I am going to follow the God of Israel. I'm going to obey him alone. I'm going to worship him alone. I am willing to state and put my signature on the dotted line that says, I am willing to follow God with all that I am. You sang those words? I heard voices. I sang the chorus of that opening song with every beat, with every heartbeat in my chest. I surrender all that I am. What's the rest of that? The days that have something and the days yet to come and at any rate, you get the idea? Amen. All promises. Yeah. Did I sing them like I was promising God those things?
Yes.
I would hope so. I didn't mouth the words so that you could hear my beautiful voice. I mouthed the words because I wanted God to hear me recommit myself that everything that I have and all that I am belongs to him. Amen. Here's what they're doing. You get this idea. These people were agreeing to separate themselves, to make a commitment to God. So what is it they're agreeing to? I just identified five things down through the remainder of the chapter that the people were promising to remain faithful to. And the first one is they were promising to walk in the law of God. In law, these people desire to hold one another accountable to living by the book. They agree in verse 29 to observe all the commandments of God our Lord and his ordinances and his statutes. They agree in verse 29. They're going to observe all the commandments of the Lord. And each one of those terms refers to a different portion of God's law. The commandments, his ordinances, and his statutes. And it encompasses all of it. So this document was never designed to replace the law. But it is a statement of promise that we want to follow the law in its entirety. And following all of the law was what they were promising to do. But they don't stop there. They don't just write a statement that says, okay, God, we promise to do everything in your law. They actually go on to outline specific areas of the law that they want to remain faithful to, and they're willing to promise to one another to hold one another in a sense accountable or to live it out together. So the second commitment they make is to remain separated. To remain separated, verse 30. As God has worked through his word, we have watched this people separate themselves from the nations among them. In chapter 7, verse 7, we see this list establishing those who returned to Jerusalem and Judah. Then in chapter 9, verse 2, we read, and the descendants of Israel, those who had been could establish their heritage, and they were on that list. These descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners. They were going to worship God, and they worshiped God as a group of believers in our, from our perspective. That's how we would look at that. And now that separation has been made. So the people are promising to keep the word of God. And they're actually promising in a very specific area. They're promising to keep the word of God in not allowing their children to intermarry with other nations. Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 3 says, "Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons. You shall not take their daughters for your sons." And we think, oh, what a harsh statement God said. But he's very blunt. If you actually look up Exodus chapter 34, verses 15 and 16, he'll explain why he would make such a statement like this to the nation of Israel. He said, you know what? Invariably, when that mix happens, Israel's going to go into idolatry and worship false gods. Exodus 34, 15 and 16 says, you know what? Somebody's going to invite you to eat of their sacrifice. You're going to look and say, hey, she's cute. Why don't you marry her? You get their daughter for your son. And invariably, they're going to go play God's terminology, the harlot, with false idols. That God considered that worship of a false god as an act of adultery against him. It's a strong statement. And so he said, no intermarriage between the Hebrews and the people around them. And they were saying, you know what? We want to obey that law. So these people are promising to stay faithful to God in their worship, which included not giving their sons and daughters in marriage to the nations around them, those who did not know and worship God. Thirdly, the Jews promised to not do business on the Sabbath. Verse 31. As far as the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day. We'll not do that. It's interesting. One of the commentators pointed out, and I didn't even pick up on it when I first read that, as he said, you know, we think in terms of, well, the Sabbath, I stop my vocation. I don't work. It's not what that verse says, is it? It doesn't say I don't work. You know what it says? I won't buy. I won't do business as a consumer on the Sabbath. I'm going to trust God that he will provide for me. Not that we don't not work on the Sabbath, but in this context, that's not what they're focusing on. They're not to work on the Sabbath. But here they were saying, not only will we not work, but we won't do business with those other nations, those who do business on the Sabbath. Fourthly, they say this, we're going to pledge and promise to observe the Sabbath year. That law was specific. It was about letting their land lie every seventh year. Don't till it, don't plant it, and don't harvest it. Whatever grows and springs out of the ground was to be free for the poor to take as it grew. But this idea of the Sabbath of the land every seventh year. Now, not only that, there was that remission of debts owed between brothers that he speaks about in verse 31 too, the latter part there. It says, we will go for the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. That was a part of that seventh year, a portion of the law. That they, if they owed a brother, if a brother owed them on the seventh year, the debt was forgiven. Remember we talked about that? This idea of usury that Nehemiah confronted a few chapters back amongst the Israelites. You know, the law said, you know what? Of a foreigner, you can charge interest. But of your brother, at the seventh year, what he owes goes by the wayside. I stopped and thought about that again. I'm sitting there, I'm reading this through in the morning. I'm like, you know what? Whoa, wait a minute. Dawns on me. Every one of these things they were promising to do was an example or a testimony of their faith in God. Every one of them was an exercise of faith. Just think about it. I'm going to close my business on Sunday. Oh, wait a minute. Can I make more? Yes, but does God promise to provide? Oh, every seventh year, you guys that are working the ground, stop. Take a whole year. Wait a minute, you think, what? You want me to do what? You want me to forego my living for one year out of every seven? Do you realize what you're asking? Is God able to take care of me? Every one of these things they were asking, they were promising to do was an exercise of faith that they would work out together as a group of people. These were things that the people had ignored in the past. Each one of these things was something that the people of Israel had ignored in the past, but now wanted to obey God in. And then lastly, the Jews said this, we don't want to neglect the house of God. And I drew that right out of the last verse, verse 39, says, thus we will not neglect the house of our God. But from verse 32 through 39 is the explanation of how they're going to do that. From agreeing to pay their tithes and offerings, to who would bring in the wood for the fire that burned in the temple, upon which the sacrifice of it, they said, we're gonna do this all. We're gonna obey everything God has instructed us, revolving around the temple of God and the upkeep of the temple and the provision for the Levites and the Jews. We're going to pay the shekel or the temple tax that was commanded. We're going to give of our first fruits. And you look right here, it says in verse 36, that we'll bring to the house of our God the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, that is as it is written in the law. We're going to do what God had said. For the priests who are ministering in the house of a God, we will also bring, verse 37, the first of our dough, our contributions, the first of every tree, the new wine, the oil, to the priests of the chamber of the house of our God, and the tithe of our ground to the Levites. For the Levites are they who receive the tithes in all rural towns. You know what? Years ago, I was teaching on tithing, and I threw up a bunch of Old Testament verses on the screen back in the days where there was an overhead out here, and I was moving the sheet of paper down, I'm revealing all these verses that talk about, well, what is the tithe and what did Israel actually contribute? And it was way more than this 10% that we get our brain around. And I said, you'll notice, we went through these verses right here in Nehemiah. And I said, you'll notice what's absent from this list. There's no money listed. And there was a guy in the service that day and he said, no, it's right there. He says, verse 37, we'll bring the first of our dough. The whole place just stopped and erupted. Okay, I said, I stand corrected. You'll bring the first of our dough. But you realize when you look at this that every one of these was in the law was an opportunity for Israel to demonstrate their faith in God by placing their trust in Him, by following the commandment and believing the promise of His provision, His protection, His grace, His mercy, His sovereignty. We're going to do these things. We're going to remain faithful. The people promised to live out the word of God together in community, remaining faithful to Him by doing what He commanded. Now, some of us may read these verses and we say, you know, these people, they're foolish for writing down what they committed to do for the Lord. But I would tell you that God does not share that view. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, 4, God says, the fool is not the person who makes the commitment. The fool is the person who commits and doesn't follow through. God says, when you make a vow to God, don't be late in paying it. I love that little section right in the center. He takes no delight in fools. The fool isn't the man who makes the vow. The fool is the man who makes the vow and then doesn't commit to it. Doesn't follow through. God takes no delight in fools. If God, working through His word, led these people to make these promises, then what is it that God desires to see from such a commitment? Right? That's the question we started with. What does God desire to see in a group of people who have received such blessing from Him? Well, this agreement was to help them remain faithful to God. It was to help them remain faithful to God. So we can say, here's the answer to that question. What does God desire to see in a group of people? He wants to see a group of people who rise up faithfully, following God, living out His word in community together. That's what they were committing to do. Each of the things that have been listed here had been an issue within that community. Usury, foreign marriages, neglecting the temple, ignoring the Sabbath, conducting business, ignoring the seven-year observances. Israel had stumbled in these things before and knew they could again. So the document to which they all voluntarily agreed was to help them remain faithful to that which God had commanded of them. The written promise was then to make them help them to stay faithful to God and to help them grow in their relationship. The people had already grown to trust God. They were understood the blessings of obedience. They had even experienced some of them in the rebuilding of the wall. Now they were seeking to continue that growth by committing to work together with their brothers, shoulder to shoulder, to stay faithful to the covenant that God had made with them. And so I'll close you with this. If you were to write a document that outlined your commitments and promises to the Lord, what would it look like? What would it look like? Would it say, I promise to obey the word of God? Would you identify areas of your walk that you need to be especially attentive to? Sins that have caused you to stumble in the past that you know can cause you to stumble again today, would you highlight those? And if you were to make a covenant that challenged you to keep the covenant God has made with you, what would your written word look like? And then who would you share it with? Who would you say, here are the promises that I have made to challenge me to remain faithful? To whom would you go and say, come alongside of me in these promises and walk faithfully with me, and together challenge me to be faithful to that which I have promised to God? If you were to make a covenant that challenged you to keep the covenant God has made with you, what would that written document include? And then lastly, I want to really challenge you with this. Do you know that we have such a document in our church, written and agreed to by us as a church? It begins right where chapter 10, verse 1 begins, by saying that we're not going to replace the Bible as our authority and guide with the document, but that we recognize there's a purpose. It begins by saying we recognize the Bible as our authority and guide for church structure and function. And what we've written is in no way to replace or add to the Word of God as recorded in the Bible. But the document does have promises that we make to one another. The document that we've written as a church challenges us to remain faithful to the God who is at work in our lives, just as the document these people wrote centuries before. It challenges us to remain faithful to God who is at work in our lives. It also challenges our desire for isolation and independence. It does so by reminding us that we need relationship with other believers. See, these Jews, they became very aware through the working of God through His Word that they needed one another to remain faithful to God. That separation and isolation did nothing to strengthen their faith. Community and unity did a lot. And it's the same for us. Our need, our desire, and especially for us as guys, our desire for isolation and independence does nothing for strengthening our faith. But having to flesh out relationship according to the Word of God with other men does much to strengthen our faith. And lastly, our own written promise to each other challenges us in our responsibility to other believers. The document that we've written challenges us in our responsibility to other believers. You know, God is glorified through our relationships. Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, gave a new commandment to his disciples. You know what it says. He says, I command you, this new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then he tells them what the result of that will be. The world will know you belong to me by the love you demonstrate one for another. He said that all people will know you are mine Recognizing that we need each other to remain faithful is what Galatians 6 talks about. If any one of us is caught in a trespass, those who are spiritual restore such a one. And then he goes on to say, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. These people recognized that they needed God. They found in God mercy, grace, protection, provision. And then they recognized they needed each other to stay faithful to all that he had commanded. And I would leave you simply by saying, so do we. So do we. If you would bow your head with me. Father God, I thank you for the opportunity to speak to these guys today. I thank you for the privilege that it is to bring the word of God to bear in our lives and to be challenged by this 10th chapter of Nehemiah. Father, in this room we probably have about as many opinions about what church means as there are people. Your opinion is the only one that really matters at this moment. Lord God, we sang that we give our life to you, we give our all to you, we give the days of the past, the days of the future. They all belong to you because of what you've done on our behalf in Christ. Lord, may we be strengthened and encouraged and challenged to live out that commitment in relationship one to another. That not one of us would leave here attempting to live faithfully to the living God and obeying his word in isolation, but in a sense would see value in rubbing shoulders with other believers, that they might be encouraged and encourage, that they might be challenged and challenge, that they might see growth and be grown. Lord God, do these things for your great name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.